clock was ticking about the body mass, the body and everything. And as soon as you bury the first attack, you don't really care what happens because they're going to get eaten by worms and they're going to rot away. So I was just wondering, why is that? And just as a corollary of that, why was it mortal for Yaakov a venom to be mummified?
Right, right. Well, the first idea is that, you know, we believe that the body being in the ground, which is where we were taken from, and even the decomposition of the body, is a very important part of the atonement that the human being has to go through in order to go to Gan Eden. So we Dafka don't want to prevent the decomposition from occurring. So before it's buried, we want to be sure that everything gets buried. And there's no, but once Kibura takes place, then it's the other way around. The process of disintegration is mechaper. That's why we're against cremation. That's why we're against mausoleums, where the body is buried above the ground. That is why we are even against l'chatzchila a coffin. In other words, in Eretz Yisrael, you'll notice we actually buried the dead body in the ground without a coffin. In America, it's usually against the law, so we have to have a coffin. But even then, you may notice that they put dirt in the coffin. So it's not just a coffin in the ground, but, you know, or that's why a coffin should be of wood, because wood also disintegrates and the like. By the way, I don't know if you noticed this. If you drive outside of your shemayim and you pass on the side of the mountain, you have the Har HaMenuchos Cemetery, which is the main cemetery in your shemayim, you may notice something that looks like parking garages. I don't know if you'll notice it. It's like a newly constructed thing. It looks like a parking garage, although the spaces appear to be pretty wide. Unfortunately, it is not a parking garage. They've begun burying dead bodies in layers because there's a severe space problem until Tchias HaMeisim. So as a result, they are now beginning to bury one body above another body, which actually is mutter. It is mutter as long as you have the requisite spacing between them. But so that's a bit of a problem. Some people don't like it, but again, I'll be lucky to have such a haskama. Now, the issue of Yaakov being mummified is a very, very difficult issue. Yaakov was embalmed. As you know, the ancient Egyptians were very proficient at embalming the dead. That's why we have mummies and the like. And it seems to be that Yaakov himself went through that process. And according to the Torah, that's absolutely forbidden. On the other hand, it's before Matan Torah. On the other hand, we have the rule of our Chachamim that the Avos kept the whole Torah even before it was given. Right? We have that rule. So how could there be embalming? So the truth of the matter is there's not a clear answer. I mean, one of the answers is that when it says Yaakov was embalmed, it does not actually mean that a process of embalming was done to him. But in the great merit of Yaakov, the body looked as if it had been embalmed, meaning it did not suffer natural decay because of the sukkos of Yaakov, but there was not actually any intervention or embalming. For example, we say certain tzaddikim, this is considered to be the highest level of a tzaddik, where a body does not decompose. Occasionally you know, when a body has to be moved. So 99.999% of the time, if the body was buried a long time ago, there'll be decomposition, etc. You know, but once in a while, you have great, great tzaddikim, that the body is not decomposed at all. And even among tzaddikim, that is very, very rare. Even among great tzaddikim, that's very rare. But that could be the meaning. The Egyptians involved the meaning. Anyone that looked, it looked as if he was involved, but that's not really.
When was the last time we have like a record of like digging somebody up and finding that their body was completely like intact?
You know, I've heard stories even in this day and age. In fact, I'll tell you a story I heard from Robert Friend. You may have heard of him. He's a very well-known Magid Shir in Eretz Yisrael, and a little older than me, but we were chavrusos for a while. He was younger person. But he told a story about a person who was not even religious. He was not Shomer Shabbos. But he was scrupulously honest in his business. And there's a Zohar that says that he who is honest in their business, their body shall not decompose. So according to him, this story happened, you know, maybe 20 years ago or something. So, you know, I don't have exact dates. But it is a very, very rare thing. And you know, who knows what mitzvahs give you that zuchus.
Why don't we clean the body if it's killed by non-Jews?
Yeah. So obviously, you know, there's a mitzvah of tahara to clean the body, but if someone was murdered, by non-Jews, we don't even remove the clothing that they were killed in, and we leave the blood on there. So the Ramah brings the following. We want that neshama, so to speak, to come up before God in the blood on its clothes and demand a revenge and a retribution for this. So it's a way of, that we don't understand, you know, obviously HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know, knows what happened one way or the other, but somehow for the body to physically still have the blood of its desecration is a cry. Remember when Cain was killed, so we have the idea that, when Cain killed Hevel, so Hashem said to Hevel, the blood of your brother, Hashem said to Cain, the blood of your brother, blood's plural because of all of the future generations, is crying out to me from the very ground. So there is a concept of the blood crying to Hashem. And we want that to be a permanent, oh no, thank you. We want that to be a permanent sign of rage. And it should be there all the time. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, you know, every Shabbos, we say a prayer, most Shabbos is Av Harachamim, before Musaf, we say a prayer that Hashem should remember the martyrs that were killed, Al Kiddush Hashem. And that prayer originates in the aftermath of the First Crusade. So it goes back to 1096, around the time of Rashi, a little after Rashi, when the Christians murdered thousands and thousands of Jews. And the Chachamim of that generation, it's not from the Gemara, the Chachamim of that generation were Misakeh, that every Shabbos, when everybody is around, we ask Hashem to remember the martyrs, Al Kiddush Hashem. And as you know, we write, you know, when a righteous person dies, we write Zion Lamed, Zichrono Livracha, may his memory be a blessing. But for people who die Al Kiddush Hashem, we write another abbreviation, maybe you've seen it, Hey Yud Dalet. Hey Yud Dalet, Hashem Yinkom Damo. May Hashem avenge their blood. Hey, Yud Dalet. Okay, and that's what we would write, for example, for the people of Harnov, although they were in Tzadikim as well, so you can actually write both things. You can write Zion Lamed, Hey, Yud Dalet. Right? The Chron of the Bracha, Hashem Yud Kam Dalet.
Where do thoughts come from? Because we have, we're told not to think about certain things, but then we also have sources which tell us that thoughts originate from the upper worlds. So it seems to be a bit of a...
Yeah, the thing about not thinking about something is like, you know, I tell you not to think about a white elephant, you know, you immediately have a picture of a white elephant. But the short answer is, the short answer is that thoughts can come from higher and upper, meaning, remember that our soul, either we have five souls or there are five levels of the soul. There are different ways of describing it. We have the nefesh, which is the animal soul, and then we have the neshama, which is a godly soul, and then the ruach, which is the emotion, and then the chaya and the yechida, which are really souls outside of you that surround you and connect you to God. The yechida is the highest aspect, right? So there are five souls. The Rambam only talks about three souls and the like. But the soul that is called the imaginative soul, that simply makes pictures and images, that is primarily the animal soul. The animal soul kind of has sensory inputs, and then your mind puts them together in pictures. So the Rambam says an interesting thing. The Rambam says that you cannot imagine something unless it is a composite of things that you've actually seen. And that's really true. So you can imagine amazing things. You could imagine, a flying pig or something. You know, that's an example philosophers give us. A flying cow, let's say. Now, you've never seen a cow fly, but you've seen birds flying, you've seen cows. So the imagination amalgamates images and puts them together. Or maybe you've seen cartoons with cows flying or something. But the Rambam says something that is not a composite of images without sensory input, the imagination cannot. So the imagination is rooted very much in the physical realities of the world. Even though we think imagination is fantasy, in point of fact, it is a fantasy that is built on sensory inputs, and therefore it's very materialistic, and it represents a lola. Now, there are ideas that sometimes emanate from higher spiritual realms. And at its highest level, that is called prophecy. At different levels, it's Ruach HaKodesh or Baskol. these are different levels, although not having experienced it, we're not so familiar with the differences. But Ruach HaKodesh is not the same Madrega as Nevuah. Nevuah is where you actually hear Hashem telling you something and the like. Even then, there are different levels of Nevuah. Moshe Rabbeinu's Nevuah was so great that he heard actual words of God. Other Nevi'im, the spiritual force of the prophecy has to get translated into imaginary images because that's the only way they can access it. In which case, there's a shutfus, there's a partnership between the lower level and the higher level. There's like spiritual message comes into you, but you can't unlock it except by translating it to lower languages. Right? You understand that's the difference between Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy and the prophecy of others. So all I can say is that even spiritual thoughts will tend to be a partnership. It's like, you know, like anything else. You need an assembly method once you get the message because you're not able to take it. So there are thoughts that emanate from high that get translated into lower levels, and then there are thoughts that emanate exclusively from sensory input that get that then get amalgamated and consolidated into dreams and the like. So all I can tell you is there are thoughts from the higher realms and there are thoughts from the lower realms, and this is simply yet another avenue of Yetzer Tov and Yetzer Hara. And we are affected by what we see. I mean, Chazal actually talk about not looking at pornography or not looking at things that could cause a person to have sexual dreams or whatever it is, right? There's no question. Our dreams, so on one hand, dreams could be prophecies. On the other hand, dreams can simply be imaginary reconstructions of things that I saw or thinking about, right? So the answer is there's both. There is no grain without chaff. There is no grain without kernels of truth and plenty of stuff that's not true.
What's an appropriate kavana these days for Olamos Shinim?
Yeah, well, these days might not be so hard because the truth of the matter is we have people who physically good, old-fashioned, good, the old-fashioned people who literally want to wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth and the like, and you can have that kavana. But I think by and large, although Olamos Shinim is a very, very tough bracha, indeed, but essentially our prayer always is that evil shall perish from the earth chatchila by bad people doing tshuva and coming to Hashem. So you don't have to consciously pray that somebody should die or somebody should suffer. You pray to Hashem, please take their koach of evil from the world in whatever way that's going to be possible. If it's possible by tshuva, although that would be a tremendous miracle, let that happen. And if not, let it be the other way. But I don't think you have to focus specifically on destruction. You always focus on Hashem saving the Jewish people and Hashem's glory being revealed as opposed to what should happen to somebody else. In fact, let me tell you a beautiful, beautiful word from Rav Kook. Again, you don't hear Rav Kook that much here, but it's okay. Once in a while, it's okay to hear something from Rav Kook, who was indeed a very, very, very great man. I've mentioned before that although he is, God forbid, vilified in some very religious circles, but Rabbi Yashiv never allowed anything. Rav Kook was both his Shadchan and his Masadar Kedushin, and he never allowed anyone to say anything negative about Rav Kook in his presence. He would order the person out of the room if this happened. So Rav Kook raises the following question. You may have learned this in Maseches Brachos. You know, Shimon Esrei originally had 18 blessings, and the 19th blessing is Olam Al Shinim, and that was added in the time of Rabban Gamliel in Yavne. Now Yavne, remember, is after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the Sanhedrin relocated to a town called Yavne. And Rabban Gamliel was the post-Chorban Nasi. This is the generation right after the Chorban of the Beis HaMikdash. His grandfather was Rabban Gamliel Hazakeh, and he was during the Bayis Sheni. So actually, you have two Rabban Gamliels and two Rabban Shimon ben Gamliels. You have Rabban Gamliel Hazakeh, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel the first, Rabban Gamliel of Yavne, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel the second, and then we break the chain by Rav Yehuda HaNasi. Rav Yehuda HaNasi was the son of Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel the second. Rav Yehuda HaNasi's father was one of the 10 martyrs who were killed by the Romans. Rav Yehuda HaNasi's father. Okay. Okay. Now, So it mentions that when Rabbi Gamliel, after the Korban, wanted to make a bracha against heretics, against informers, against people who wanted to destroy the Jewish people, against missionaries as well, and he said, who can write such a bracha? Who is able to write such a bracha? This is the Gemara in Brachas. So he found a great Rabbi Shmuel HaKatan, Shmuel the Modest. And Shmuel HaKatan is given the credit of the authorship of L'mal Shinim Alti Tikva. Right? This is the Gemara in Brachas. So Rav Kook says, and what's the big deal? Who wrote everything else? You know, why is there such a great difficulty in who can write L'mal Shinim, and it's only Shmuel HaKatan? So Rav Kook says the following idea. Every bracha in Shemona Esrei asks Hashem for a blessing. This is the only bracha that asks Hashem to destroy, to hurt somebody else. But in order to ask Hashem to destroy somebody, your kavana cannot be anger, hate, or desire for revenge. Your kavana has to be for the blessing of the Jewish people and for the sanctification of God's name. So Rabbi Gamliel is living in the generation after the Churban, where the Romans murdered so many Jews, where the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, where Jews were enslaved, where women were taken and forcibly raped, and children were also sodomized. And then you have Christians and missionaries trying to take Jews away from Torah. So Rabbi Gamliel is saying, who could write such a bracha without anger and without hate? I could write such a bracha, but I would have anger and hate, and then Hashem doesn't accept prayers that come with anger and hate. So he looked around, he found Shmuel HaKatan. What's so great about Shmuel HaKatan? We don't know a lot about Shmuel HaKatan. We have one mimer from him in Pirkei Avos. And that mimer is not even his. It's a pasuk in Mishlei that was his motto. And that is, Binfol Oyevecha Al Tismach. When your enemy falls, do not rejoice. On that, Rabbi Gamliel said, he is the right man to write that bracha. Because he's not going to get a joy in the destruction of Shem. Beautiful, beautiful. Lord, again, this was Rav Kook's nature, that one does not rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. One hopes they do tshuva. One rejoices that we're free. One rejoices that we can serve Hashem. One rejoices that Rishus has left the world. But one does not get a joy in anyone being destroyed. Because from Hashem's perspective, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because every human being, even a non-Jew, is in the image of Hashem. And when a non-Jew or a Jew perverts that image, even if he has to be killed because it's a cancer and the like, but there's always a sadness of what could have been. This person could have been righteous. A non-Jew can be righteous as well, and a non-Jew can have Olam Haba if he keeps the seven mitzvahs of Noah. Right? So that's what I would say. I would say L'mal Shinim should not be focused on particular destruction, but should be focused on the destruction of Rishus and not the Rishon.
There's an opinion in Gemara and Bracha that doesn't hold by the drush of Smuchim, but I was wondering, according to, but it says it does hold it in
Mishnah
Torah. So I was wondering, why specifically in Devarim?
Yeah, so the reason is like this. Smuchim is simply the principle of Torah Shebal Peh that says that when two partios, two paragraphs in the Torah, or two psukim, are adjacent to each other, the Torah intends that you learn one from the other. And therefore we can learn halachos by comparing A to B, even if A to B have nothing in common except for the fact that they're right next to each other. Why did the Torah put them there? The answer is to compare them, to learn out one from the other. This is called smuchim. Sometimes it's called hekesh. It's interesting. Is there a difference between hekesh and smuchim? It could be hekesh is in one pasuk, where it mentions two things. Smuchim are two pasukim. Okay. But now, be it as it may, you're referring to the Tana Rebbe Yehuda, and Rebbe Yehuda does not consider proximity a basis of drasha, but in Sefer Devarim he does, and the reason is the following. In Sefer Devarim, the overwhelming majority of mitzvahs have already appeared somewhere else. That is why it is called Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah means the repetition of the Torah, because most of the mitzvahs have been repeated. So his argument is this. Bishlama, the first time mitzvahs appear, we can't really darshan proximity because by definition, something is going to be next to something, and Hashem had to put it somewhere, right? So the fact that he put it there doesn't mean anything, because if you put it there, I would say it meant something there. In other words, when you have to have it, when you have to put the mitzvah there because that's the first time you're learning it, proximity can't count because I got to sit somewhere. I got to be somewhere. But in Sefer Devarim, you're talking about a superfluous repetition. Hashem didn't have to put it there at all. Why repeat it? The answer is, by putting it in a specific place, Hashem is repeating it so you'll learn smuchim. In other words, the basic idea is that smuchim, according to Rav Yehuda, is only going to be utilized when otherwise it's a superfluous commandment because we already know it. But when I need it for the very first time, I can't darshan significance of proximity because it has to be somewhere. Now this would answer another question that you might ask, and that is, what's going on here? I thought that principles of Torah, of rabbinic interpretation of the Torah, was given to Moshe Basina, like the 13 principles. So if Hashem gave Moshe the principle, then how could there be an argument if there is such a principle? Then somebody is wrong? Well, we normally don't say that. We say, Elu v'Elu. Both opinions are valid. How is it checked? So the answer is this. The answer is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu did give a principle called smuchim, but he left it to the Chachamim to determine when to apply it. So now it's very good. According to one opinion, this principle is to be applied everywhere. According to another opinion, this principle is to be applied in Sefer Devarim. Now, you can't ask me the question, which did Hashem say to Moshe? Because the way Torah Shalopah often works is, Hashem didn't give Moshe an answer on that. Hashem gave Moshe the principle, and then left it to the Chachamim to determine when to use that principle. So that would be very good. You'd have much more of a question if Rav Yehuda said, I don't darshan smuchim anytime. Then you'd have a question, well, did Hashem give the principle or not? But the way the Gemara sets it up, it's very logical. It's simply an idea that there is such a principle that Hashem gave to Moshe. The Chachamim are then given the job to determine when do we apply it, when don't we apply it. Yeah.
Do we do Masa Bahamim today?
No, we do not. Masa Bahamim is an interesting thing. If we did, we would be in big trouble. We'd have nothing to do with it. Masa Bahamim is a din in the Torah, it's a mitzvah in the Torah, that when you have animals, kosher animals, whether it's sheep, cows, or goats, So you assemble them in a corral, and you pass the animals through the gate of the corral one by one by one, and the tenth animal is designated as a korban that is brought to the Beis HaMikdash. It is, by the way, the only korban that a Kohen, well, not the only korban, but one of the only korbanos that the Kohen gets no share in, meaning the Israel gets to eat everything. Some stuff is burned on the altar, the Israel eats everything. Now, Maser Behema is not done today, because the Gemara has psukim that, unlike the Miser of grain that we still separate in Eretz Israel, Miser Behema only applies when there is a Beis HaMikdash. When there's no Beis HaMikdash, we do not apply Miser Behema, which in a way is very, very fortunate, because if we had to separate Maser Behema, you would be stuck with a korban in your flock that you wouldn't be able to sacrifice. What do you do with a korban today? There is nothing you can do at all. You'd have to wait until it gets a blemish, and then you can have it shefted. But you can't work with it. You can't shear it if it's a sheep. You cannot milk it if it's a cow. Because Mice Raven could be male or female. And you can't sheft it. So you'd essentially have this animal that, and you're not allowed to deliberately put a blemish in it to be able to sheft it either. Now, so Mice Raven is not a problem. I'll tell you what is a problem, though. The one korban that doesn't apply today is the firstborn. If you have, let's say, a cow that's never given birth before, the first child that it has, if it's a male, has the holiness of a bechor. And a bechor that is holy is an automatic korban. So what do you do about that? Right? What do you do about a bechor? So for bechor, we have a way out that you're supposed to use. In other words, even though in the time of the Mikdash, maybe it's not proper to circumvent, in Zman Hazeh, where you don't have a Beis HaMikdash yet, you bedafka should do this. And that is, the Mishnah says in Bechoros that if the mother animal is partially owned by a non-Jew, so the Bechor was born from a partnership with a Jew and a non-Jew animal, there's no Kedushas Bechor. So what Jewish farmers do, at least if they're knowledgeable, is they sell the earlobe of their cow or of their a female sheep to a non-Jew as soon as it gets pregnant for the first time. And even if the non-Jew only owns a tiny little part, that will be enough to exempt the Vlad from the holiness of Bechor. I knew a case in Baltimore where a couple, they were Bali Tshuva, they were newly released, they owned a farm, they owned a petting farm. And, you know, the idea of Bechor was never, you know, they never even heard of it, but they became religious, and lo and behold, their sheep gave birth to a little lamb, and the little lamb was a Bechor. So you can't imagine how difficult that is. You cannot shear it. I mean, imagine if a sheep doesn't get shorn. Although I don't know what to do in the wild. I don't know why that's not a problem in the wild. But, you know, the sheep keeps on growing and growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. And it created a tremendous amount of problems. I don't know how they resolved it. What you're allowed to do indirectly is you're not allowed to put a scratch in the animal, which would allow you to then shecht it. But you're allowed to put sharp things near the animal in the hope that it will, you know, bump into them, and then you'll be able to shecht it. But it's very, very difficult. So if any of you are planning to be farmers or own animals, be aware that if the animal has not given birth yet, and it's going to be a first-time mommy, be sure to sell a small portion of the animal to a non-Jew. Could be a very insignificant portion. And you know, we're not talking about giving half of the animal. A little insignificant portion in order that the vlad that is born as a firstborn should not have the sanctity of Bechor. But Maaser Behemah is Let me tell you a little word about Maaser Behemah. I heard this word when I was in ninth grade, and I still remember it. That was quite a long time ago. They had just, Yeshua ben Kamla just started the rule. So the word was this. This was actually a mashal for the month of Elul, that a person always has to be worried that Hashem is going to hold him accountable. Don't get complacent. Don't be overconfident. Don't be arrogant. Don't think, oh, I'm so righteous. Here's the story. An animal gets... What happens with Maaser? Let's say I'm the farmer. I take a stick, I dip it in red paint. And the animals go through the corral door one by one. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Tenth one, I hit, and there's a red mark on it. That's going to be the korban. Then I start to count again. One, two, if I have 100 animals. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10. I hit number 10. So imagine if you're the sheep, right? So number 10 gets hit. How does number one feel? Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm going to get hit. I'm scared. Number two, a tiny bit less scared. Number three, by the time you get to number 10, confident, complacent, nothing's going to happen. At the very point when you think nothing's going to happen, that's when HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes in. So as long as you have a pachad, an ema, then you're going to be okay. Once you start taking things, hey, mom's not good. Once you take things for granted, then you're going to be in big trouble. Great, great work. Yeah.
So this question will probably open up some others, but one's not meant to walk four amot without a kippah, for example. Yeah. So if somebody's in a bus and his kippah falls off and the bus has now traveled a kilometer before you pick it up,
yeah.
do we always define it within the bus, or is there something to be said for having gone now a kilometer without?
Okay, so first of all, Rabbi Wasserman, that I think gives shiurim to you, I don't know if you know, he recently just put out a two-volume, probably the most definitive book on a kippah that's ever been written. I mean, there's two big volumes on kippah. I was pretty amazed myself. But let me just explain. The bottom line is that the idea of having your head covered when you're not reciting a bracha is not mamish a halacha. It is what is called a midas chasidus. It is an act of piety that has been accepted by religious Jews as a proper minhag, which makes it somewhat obligatory. But it's not 100% obligatory. That is why you will find that there are heterim for parnasa, not to wear yarmulke, etc. And I know myself, very religious people in the States who do not wear kippot at work. And in fact, I am told that in Rav Shimshon of Father Hirsch's kehila in Frankfurt, which is hard to believe, but I'm told this is the case, the students, the Talmidim, did not wear kippos in their afternoon secular studies class. In other words, they're in a yeshiva, like a yeshiva high school, because he integrated secular studies in the yeshiva curriculum, not like Eretz Yisrael here. And they didn't wear their yarmulkes for what we call English class, not English class, but you know, the secular studies classes. So it's not mamash, but nevertheless, you are right that it's certainly very, very proper for a Ben Torah not to compromise, and you were keeping. Now, the issue of four amos, so the short answer to that question is that it is not measured by the distance the bus travels. You're in the bus is defined as your rishus, and therefore, as long as you did not walk four amos from the bus, you are not over. You are not over. Okay, so you're correct. We don't define your location by where the bus has gone. We define your location by where you are vis-a-vis the bus. And if you have not changed, you have not moved 4 hours. Nevertheless, it is still good to put your yarmulke on as soon as you can. Okay.
Yeah. Rambam seems to suggest in the Guide to the Perplexed that the reason why are we given the mitzvah of korbanos? It's kind of because that was the mode of avoda people had gotten used to in Egypt. So God took a mode of avoda that would already exist and redirected it towards a positive light, in a positive way. Do we believe this is the correct explanation as to why we were given the mitzvah of offering up korbanos?
Yeah, this is one of the most famous statements of the Rambam in the Morin Nevuchim, and one of the most difficult statements, right? I know many of you have heard this before, that the Rambam says, What's the purpose of korbanos? What, Hashem loves meat and roasted meat and it's called reyach nicholach, a pleasant fragrance. Does God eat? Does God smell? In the sense of enjoying the smell. So the Rambam says that korbanos was a concession to the idolatrous impulses of people, that people were pagans and pagans loved the pageantry of sacrifices. And in fact, they even loved human sacrifices as the ultimate way of serving God. So for Hashem to say, no pun intended, go cold turkey, no korbanos, so to speak, would have been too hard. We would have been so attracted to that pageantry. So instead, Hashem says, I'm going to take your base inferior impulses, your physicality, your physical impulses, and give you a way to turn them towards Hashem in the hope that you get weaned away from this behavior and you truly serve Hashem by prayer and by mitzvos and by contemplation and the like. But this is what the Rambam says. Korbanos are a concession to idolatry. Now the big problem is the following. So according to that, if you don't have the need for korbanos, you seem to be better off. So today, we're so far from korbanos, most of us don't have an actual feeling, I wish I could slaughter this animal and burn it on the altar. Now, it's a concern maybe, but most of us, to be honest, you know, we pray for the Beis HaMikdash, but we don't have a deep emotional yearning to bring those korbanos. So, but l'chaira, we still pray for it. Now, why would we pray for it? If the whole purpose was to wean us away from this ritual, we've been weaned away. And yet, the Rambam had the same musaf that we have, in which we pray to Hashem, please give us back the korbanos. Right? We pray for it all the time. So because of this, the Ramban, in his Perush al HaTorah, absolutely argues with the Rambam, and he says, korbanos are a mystical connection to you and God. And again, good, yes, of course God doesn't need the food, that's not it, but the korban is symbolically you, and when the korban dies, you connect yourself, and it's as if God is, you say, therefore the grace of God goes me, and what makes korbanos good is it's a symbol that changes you, and it changes you, and therefore you're closer to Hashem. So the question becomes, how do you answer the Rambam? Right? How do you answer the Rambam? So the emes is, it's not a clear thing. What some people understand is that the Rambam wrote the Guide to the Perplexed for people who were very steeped in Greek philosophy. He wrote it for Jews, obviously. Right. He didn't write it for non-Jews so much, although non-Jews did use it. I mean, for example, Hapdil, Thomas Aquinas, and all those fellows, they actually read the Morin Nebuchim in Latin. Marnuchim was translated into Latin from the Arabic. But the Rambam's audience were Jews. They were not non-Jews. But they were Jews who are the perplexed, who were so steeped in Aristotelian rationalism. And as a result, they would not accept mystical explanations about souls. And therefore, the Rambam had to give them an explanation that made sense from a rationalist standpoint. And the Rambam therefore comes up with the idea that it weans you away from bad habits. But as they say, these Mefarshim say that the Rambam is Vadai Moda, that there are deeper, more profound, symbolic, mystical explanations, but he only gave ideas that could be accepted by the audience to which he was addressing.
So we go like the second opinion today, then we say there is indeed? Well, like, what should we go like? Or is it up for interpretation?
All I would say is this. I mean, I think we have to, we definitely go with the second explanation, and the proof is because we pray for the restoration of Korbanos. Frankly, like the Rambam, it would make no sense why we pray for the restoration of Korbanos. So to work backwards, if we pray for the restoration of Korbanos, then it has to be that the Rambam's explanation is not the dominant explanation. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong. You have to understand. Things could have many, many, many reasons. So yeah, one of the reasons of Korbanos is it weaned us away from idolatrous ritual. But that doesn't have to be the only reason. So the fact that we don't accept the Rambam's reason as the only reason doesn't say that it can't be a reason too. Okay. But I would have to say we clearly do not accept it as the only reason. Yeah.
Hashgafically and halakhically, how do we view the idea of German war reparations to Jews and Israel and the like?
Well, you know, it is a good question. if you think about the probably billions of dollars that Germany has given to the both to Jews all over the world and to the state of Israel, it's enormous. Every taxi, every bus, every Egged bus is, you know, as you say, it's a Mercedes or BMW car or the like. And many Svarim, if you look, a lot of Svarim that are printed will have a little legend, you know, funded by the Committee for the Reparations of German War Crimes and the like, and they'll even express gratitude. So in the early years after the war, you hear this less today, because people are less maybe sensitive. There were people who absolutely refused to take money from the German government for any reason at all, because they looked at it like blood money, and they looked at it like, oh, I'm forgiving the Germans by taking their money, they're bribing me, so to speak, and they refused. To this day, there are people, maybe your own parents, you know, they say they will never go, they will never buy anything German, they will never visit Germany, etc. Now, in a way, it's a little, I don't want to say crazy, crazy is not respectful, but I would say it's a little irrational in the sense that, yeah, Germany was Germany, but so was Poland, so was Ukraine, so was Hungary, so you're going to really limit your travel choices if you go into the thing that people who participated in Poland. Now, it's true, you know, Germany orchestrated the Holocaust, but Germans were not the main murderers. The main murderers were Poles and Ukrainians. Concentration camps were in Poland. 3 million of the 6 million Jews were killed in Poland. And Poland now has discovered that the Holocaust is very big business. Every Jewish school in the United States and many, many schools in Israel visit Poland and all the different concentration camps and the old shoals and the Beis HaKvaros. So Poland is making millions and millions of dollars a year on the Holocaust. And some people say, well, that's not right. Why should I give them money off the fact that they murdered? When I actually visited Poland with a seminary 2 years ago, and it was actually very, very, it was very moving. I have to admit, it was a very moving trip for me. But every place you go, you see Israeli groups all over the place. Hasidim and modern Israelis, everybody's there. Poland is filled with Jewish traveling groups, even though that means that the Polish government is getting I'll tell you one thing I saw at Auschwitz, Amish. You know, Auschwitz is a museum. You have to pay money to get into Auschwitz. You know, you have to pay, there's an admission charge. So there was it's funny, but it's so poignant. So there was an old man, a very old man, who went in without paying. So with typical German efficiency, they call after him and they say, I'm sorry, sir, you have to pay. So he showed the concentration camp number on his arm, and he said, it's a funny thing. 70 years ago, you didn't ask me for money. I got in for free. He says, do I have to pay now? Okay. But so on one hand, I can't say halakhically there's any prohibition. I mean, halakhically, if somebody wants to give you money, you can take it. But hashgafically, the question is, are you, as it were, letting them off too easily by simply saying, oh, everything's forgiven, I'll take your money, and we're good buddies now. On the other hand, let me remind you this, and this is an issue you have to think about. We have a contradiction in the Torah. The Torah says in the Aseret HaDibros that Hashem will visit the sins of the parents onto the children, onto the fourth generation, which seems to indicate, at least to some degree, a collective guilt that the sins of the parents pass down to the children. And then we have another pasuk that says, children do not suffer for the sins of the parents, parents do not suffer for the sins of the children. Every person suffers or is responsible for their own sins. Contradiction. So what does Rashi answer? Rashi answers from the Gemara that it all depends. When the children embrace the ways of their, the evil ways of their parents, they endorse them, they validate them, they support them, then Hashem holds them responsible, not only for what they did, but even for what their parents did, because they become co-conspirators. But when they reject, when they repudiate, then we don't hold them responsible. So one way of analyzing reparations is that we are dealing with a new generation. Meaning, am I supposed to hate, I'll give you two sides of this, am I supposed to hate Germans because 70 years ago, 65 or 70 years ago, their ancestors killed my ancestors? Or do I say that if I see a new generation that is sincere, although how do you know they're sincere, that's a question, but they're sincere, that want to make amends, that want to make shalom. So this is what Chazal call, they're not oches, masav osim, they're not taking on the deeds of their forefathers. And at that point, rapprochement and togetherness could be appropriate, right? That's, so one side of the argument is that Chazal tell us when a child or a descendant does not endorse, repudiates the evils of the past, they are not held responsible for it. On the other hand, the other side of it is that sometimes when you're dealing with nations as opposed to individuals, you get a concept akin to Amalek. By Amalek, we don't analyze people as individuals. We analyze them as part of national groups, and certain nations are considered to be evil. And if they're evil, then there's no way we can connect to them, even if a given individual doesn't seem to be so bad. So if you looked at this as an individual thing, you would have the teaching of Chazal that when they're not Oches Masav Oseyam, you look at them favorably. So the question is, well, would we characterize Germany as Amalek? So this is not such a simple thing. There are some old sources that actually identify Amalek in a physical way, as from Ashkenaz, which is Germany, although some consider Amalek to be the Armenians, interestingly enough. It's actually very interesting. The Armenian of Sajagam considered Armenia to be the descendants of Amalek, which is quite interesting because, you know, the last event of major genocide before the Holocaust was the Turks massacring Armenians. It was a mess. And that emboldened Hitler. When people told Hitler, you know, how are you going to get away with killing so many Jews? I mean, the world is going to have an uproar against you, he said, who cared about the Armenians in Turkey? That kind of gave him the boldness to try to do what he did, Baruch Hashem, he was not able to completely do. So some say Germany is Amalek, some say Germany is not Amalek, some say even if Germany is not physically descended from Amalek, spiritually they represent the Koach of Amalek. So there are two different ways of looking at it. I think, obviously, the way the poskim who have spoken about it from a halachic perspective is, they have not looked at Germany as Amalek. They have looked at Germany as Rishoyim, Gemurim, who were doing the worst sins on earth. But if their descendants are sincere and don't want to follow in those ways, you can consider that a tshuva and accept. So that would seem to be the halachic judgment. But as I say, emotionally, many people are against it. Yeah. Yes.
I'm having a bit of a theological problem, if I was wondering if you please help me, that we're currently learning a peregrination of Kiddushin.
Yeah.
And we see that you can, in the Mishnah, of course, that you can get married in three ways. And the one way that you can get married through Bia, of course, is directly explicit in the Pasuk Uvala.
Yes.
So why is the one that's completely explicit in the Pasuk, why is that the one that becomes Asur if Hashem knows that that is eventually going to become Asur?
Yeah, that is a good question, and of course you are correct that it is usur to take a single woman and marry her through marital intercourse. More says Rav would give Malkus to a person who was Makadesh Babia, and your question is, this is the one way that is befavorish in the Torah. So first of all, let me point out that although the Gemara does darshan from Ubala that you can be kind of a bia, I would not say it's automatically befavorish, because you could interpret the verse to mean ki ikach ish isha, when a man marries a woman b'kesef, and then he consummates the marriage. Right? In other words, you could learn in pshat, just pashut pshat, that Ubala is not the method of kinyan. It is the method of consummation after kinyan, right? So it's not so pashut. So in effect, Ubala is also a drasha. But that still doesn't fully answer your question, even if it's not befeirish. But if we darshan, it's legitimate. Why would Rav make it illegitimate? It is a good question, but part of it would be considerations of tznius as generations get further and further from Hashem. And that is the idea that technically, when you have bia with a woman who's not yet your wife, well, in other words, you bring her in and she's not yet your wife, and you're going to have bia l'shem kedushin, there is a great, great fear that spiritually your motives might not be for the sake of heaven, it might be for sexual gratification. And the one thing we want spiritually, and this is very important, the moment you get married, the moment you make kedushin, there should be great, great kavanah l'shem shemayim. Right? You notice how a chassan and a kala under the chuppah are praying to Hashem. They're saying Tehillim. They're thinking it's a very, very serious moment. It's Yom Kippur where all of their sins are forgiven. So you can understand that if the etzem kedushin is going to be through bia, it would be more and more difficult to have the requisite kavanah. So the whole marriage would be starting off on the wrong foot. It would be starting off with gratification. It would be starting off with physicality. So it could be that in the older generations, people were capable of that type of kavanah, but because of niskatnu hadoros, Chazal considered it to be a totally improper thing. Because the kavanahs aren't going to be there.
So there still leaves the theological issue of why would Hashem give such a halacha, min ha-Torah, knowing that in a couple of generations it's going to be after.
Well, here is the idea. The idea is that the fact that it's going to be usher doesn't mean that it's not valid. Meaning, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling you ways that a valid marriage can be created. Now, that hasn't been changed. We still need to know that even if people violate rabbinic legislation and they make a marriage through Bia, she is an Ashes Ish who needs a get. So it's not that Hashem's law was temporary. Hashem's law is absolutely permanent. It applies even today. In fact, there's a whole discussion, although we don't worry about this, we don't paskin, that's a problem, that the Gemara says that when a man has relationships with a woman, they don't do it the same znus, they do it the same kedushin. So there's a whole discussion. Every person that has an affair with a woman, any premarital intercourse, do they need a get? Is there a possibility of marriage based on the principle, ein adam osa bilaso bilasnus? So the maisa will be paskin, that's not a problem, but it's discussed in the poskin. So the halacha, the Torah's directive has not become superseded. It absolutely applies even today, but not as a lechatchila, but simply to tell me what is going to be valid. Okay, that's a stop anyway. Have we watched a bit today? You guys have a Venus Bottom or not?
No, next week.
Next week,
probably.
Next week. So this week,
super.
Okay. I'll catch you.